first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, Paul's prayer for these Christians in Philippi is that they would abound in love. Why would he pray this? Did they not love already? Well, certainly they did love. They loved the Lord. They loved Paul. Surely they loved one another as well. We've already seen how this church was involved with Paul in the spread of the gospel from the first day that the gospel came to them up until the time that this letter was written. They had a long history of sharing with Paul and aiding him in his labors and trials. Paul says in chapter 4 that they were the only church who had shared with him in this matter of giving and receiving when the gospel was first going out into the regions that he mentions there. And they had sent him more than one gift when he had gone on to Thessalonica. They had sent Epaphroditus to him while he was imprisoned in Rome and so on. And of course they loved. They loved Paul. They loved the Lord. Their love for Paul was evidence of their love for the Lord. It was evidence that God had begun a good work in their heart. If they didn't love God and if they didn't love their brothers and sisters in Christ, they would not be believers. This is what we do as believers. This is natural to us. It would be a sign that God had not begun a good work in them at all if they didn't love. And so John says in 1 John 3:14 and 15 that we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. This is a mark of being a Christian, passing out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In short, if there is no love, there's no spiritual life. But let it be noted that there is a difference between the existence of love and the perfection of love. These Philippians loved, but they had room to grow in their love. And so Paul had said to the Thessalonians, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." To excel still more. They loved, had no need for anyone to write to them. But he said, "We urge you, excel still more." And so it is that Paul prays for this congregation that they would abound still more and more in love. He asks that God's grace would be upon them in order to accomplish this. But notice, interestingly, what he connects with this. He prays that their love would abound more and more in real knowledge and discernment. And when he says in real knowledge and discernment, it can be understood in one of two ways. The word "in" could be understood as either with, or it could be understood as by. In other words, the prayer could be interpreted as if Paul were praying that they would abound in love by real knowledge and discernment. In other words, by means of real knowledge and discernment, or that they would abound in love with real knowledge and discernment. Now, what's the difference? Well, if we were to understand it in the sense of abounding in love by real knowledge and discernment, the idea would be that we grow in love by means of knowledge and discernment. And this is certainly true. We do grow in love by knowledge and discernment. You don't love what you don't know. So just for example, there was a time when I did not know Ruby, and I did not love her. But as I came to know her, I came to love her. And as I grew to know her more, I grew to love her more. And this holds true in our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. Now, hopefully we have a general love for all Christians, even those whom we have never met face to face. But as we gain personal knowledge of an individual brother or sister in the Lord, don't we love them in a different way? Isn't it a deeper love when we know them and we know their strengths and their graces, even when we know their weaknesses and their sins? We love them more. Our love abounds by means of knowledge. And this is true in our relationship with God as well. If God is unknown, then God is unloved. But the more knowledge that we have of God, the more we love him. We know that God loved us. We know that God has demonstrated this love by sending his only begotten Son into the world to die and rise again for us. We know the faithfulness of God. We see that faithfulness expressed in the record of the Scriptures, how God has made and kept his promises. We see God's faithfulness expressed to us in our own lives. We see his mercy tenderly expressed for the weak and for the wicked. We see his grace that richly and deeply abounds. And so it's a true knowledge of God that is rightly applied that will ultimately lead us to loving God. More true knowledge of God, rightly applied, leads to more love for God. And thus, in this sense, it is certainly true that love abounds by knowledge, or that love abounds by means of knowledge. If we were to take it the other way, as if Paul were praying that their love would abound with knowledge, the idea would be essentially that love and knowledge would both grow, both keeping pace with one another. Not that love would increase and knowledge would be down here, or that knowledge would increase and love would be down here. As John Gill expressed it, some Christians are more affectionate and less knowing. Others are more knowing and less affectionate. It is well when love and knowledge keep pace together. And though I would lean toward the first interpretation of this verse, that it's love abounding by means of knowledge, certainly both are true and both are in line with Scripture. And the practical difference between the two interpretations is not overly great. In either case, what should not escape us is the connection here that Paul makes between love and knowledge. Whichever meaning we may assume Paul to have meant here, what is inescapable is that love and knowledge go together. Though they are distinct, they are not to be separated from one another. He wants these Christians to be abounding in love, but not a love that's not founded on knowledge. It is to be a love that is abounding in knowledge. I once heard a preacher say that sometimes we talk about head knowledge like it's a disease. And his point was to say it's not a disease. We need knowledge. It is important and good. Though it is true, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8:1, that knowledge puffs up and love builds up. So that means we have to be careful and godly with our use of knowledge. But knowledge itself is not to be avoided. It is to be pursued. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is what Peter tells us. And the real knowledge of which Paul speaks here signifies a full and complete knowledge, not a knowledge of all things. We can't know everything. But what he's getting at is a full-bodied knowledge sufficient for Christian life and practice. The discernment of which he speaks is the capacity of exercising good and wise judgment in regard to the things of which we have knowledge. To be mature in the Lord, we must abound in love, we must have knowledge, and we must have discernment. Discernment is the capacity to exercise good and godly judgment in light of the facts that we know. And I don't know that I could say that this need for careful judgment and careful distinguishing between true and false and between good and evil is more important now than ever before, but I could say that it is as important now as it ever has been before. It has never been less important that we have knowledge and discernment. The purpose for which Paul requests that we have knowledge and discernment is found in verse 10, where he says, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." The point is that knowledge and discernment enables us to approve the things that are excellent, to say, yes, that's right, to the things that are right, and to say, no, that's wrong, to the things that are wrong. An alternative translation to verse 10 that's found in the margin of the New American Standard and is used in some older versions is, instead of saying, in order that you may approve the things that are excellent, is to say, so that you may distinguish between the things that differ. So that you may distinguish between the things which differ. And these two translations are certainly not opposed to one another. In order to approve the things that are excellent, you have to distinguish between the things that differ, right? You can't say this is excellent and this is excellent if one is excellent and one is not. You have to be able to distinguish between things that differ. If you make no distinction between things that differ, you'll either be approving of everything or else you'll be disapproving of everything. I guess it depends on whether you're a positive or a negative type of person, whether you'll be approving of everything or disapproving of everything. But neither a blanket approval nor a blanket disapproval of everything is accurate and faithful. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus, we must distinguish between things which differ. Approving that which is excellent necessarily means that we distinguish it from the things that are not excellent. The French Huguenot Jean Dale said it well when he said, "It's the chief work of Christian wisdom to be able to separate the true from the false, the useful from the hurtful, and in a word, the good from the evil. Notwithstanding the false and specious colors under which objects often present themselves to our senses, to reject constantly the evil, however imposing and charming may be the face which it presents to us, and always courageously to retain the good, however sad and frightful may be the mask under which it is disguised." And those words are helpful, considering the times in which we live. Why so? Well, it's because, quite simply, we live in a time and a place in which false and evil things often present themselves under faces that are imposing and charming. If you just think for a little bit, surely you can imagine some things that on the face might appear to be imposing and charming. But if you actually think of them in the light of God's word, they're actually false and evil. And the enemies of what is true and good often labor to put truth and goodness under a mask that is sad and frightful, such that what is true and what is good is made to look ugly and fearful and despicable. Sometimes distinctions are made between things which do not differ, or at least they don't differ to the degree to which some would suggest, and sometimes there is little or no distinction made between things which differ radically. Now you might be wondering, what in the world is he talking about? Well, I'm not trying to be coy. I'll give you a couple of examples. So I'll give you one in which a distinction is made where the things don't differ perhaps as much as would be implied, and then I'll give you a second example where sometimes no distinction is made, where a little thoughtful distinction could be quite helpful. And so this first observation is not original to me, but certainly worthy of consideration, and that is that sometimes among the publications, the books, articles, blogs, and so on in the evangelical world, speaking of the evangelical world tonight, sometimes if you read, you'll read about the subject of compassion, how we're supposed to show compassion to people who identify as LGBTQ, or compassion to single unwed mothers, or compassion to women who have had an abortion, or compassion to immigrants who have immigrated in ways that are outside of the law, and so on. And without attempting to rubber stamp everything that has been written on the subject, I would just say yes, of course. Of course we're supposed to show compassion to those people. Colossians 3:12 tells us that we are to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is how we are to treat people, all people, Christian and non-Christian alike. Regardless of the sin, we are to treat people with compassion. This is the Christ-like way to act toward people. Likewise, Titus 3:2 tells us that we are to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So, yes, let's be compassionate and gentle. Let's tell the truth about sin. Let's love these people like we are commanded to. But the interesting thing is that as these observers have pointed out, you hear compassion advocated for these groups, the LGBTQ, the single unwed mother, the woman who's had an abortion, and so on. But how often do you hear compassion advocated, say, for the alt-right, for avowed racists, for those who have abused others? for kidnappers, for those who have oppressed and taken advantage of the poor. I don't know the stats, but I would venture to say that you don't see so many articles about showing compassion to those kind of sinners as to the former group, which I mentioned. Why not? Well, I don't know why not. But a couple of worthwhile questions to consider is, does God's word allow us to show less compassion and less mercy toward racists and abusers and oppressors than we're supposed to show for single unwed mothers or to the bisexual man to whom we are witnessing? Or is this just the spirit of the age infiltrating the church such that political correctness and worldly influences dictate the kind of sinners that we're supposed to show compassion toward? Are we only allowed to emphasize our compassion in regard to sins that are accepted by the culture? And if sin is unaccepted by the culture, well, don't say anything about having compassion toward those kind of sinners. Is this just virtue signaling to the world? We must not allow worldly wisdom to cause us to make distinctions that the Word of God will not make us... We must not allow worldly wisdom to cause us to make distinctions which the Word of God does not allow, right? We're supposed to be compassionate toward all sinners, not just the sinners that the culture accepts. We're supposed to be compassionate toward the sinners that the culture does not accept. Now, as a side note and a caveat, much could be caveated about what I just said. In saying that, I'm not saying that all sins are equal. Right? All sins are not equal. Scripture, I think, speaks clearly to that. Some are worse than others. But what I am saying is that the Word of God does not permit us to be only compassionate toward the kind of sinner, toward the kind of sins that are culturally acceptable. A second thing, a second caveat, is that showing compassion does not mean that we approve of what is evil or allow evil to continue. If you're a Border Patrol agent, you might have to be compassionate, kind, and peaceable as you make an arrest. Now, I've never served in law enforcement, and so I can't say how that all fits together. If you have questions, our brother Terry might be a good one to talk to about that. And also, showing compassion and kindness to an abuser or an oppressor does not rule out calling the cops. You should call the cops. You're not being kind or compassionate to anyone if you allow that kind of behavior to begin or to continue. And so please don't misconstrue anything of what I've just said. The point that I'm going for is we can't let worldly policy make distinctions that the Word of God doesn't allow for. And also, we must not allow worldly policy to blur distinctions that the Word of God does not allow either. And so, to give an example of this, I remember this was within the first few months that I knew Shane while we were in seminary. So this is probably December 2005, January, I would guess January 2006. Shane and I met in, I guess, August of 2005 when I was in my first year at seminary. And we were talking about the Super Bowl. I think it was getting to be Super Bowl Sunday, and Shane and I were talking about the Super Bowl, and he was trying to ask me some questions to kind of help me think ethically and morally about watching the Super Bowl. And one of the questions I remember he asked me was if I thought that it was right that these guys playing football made a lot more money than my dad. So inequality, right? These guys make a lot more money than my dad. You know, is that unfair? And I thought for a little bit, and I wasn't quite sure what answer he was looking for, but I was like, no, I don't think that's unfair. And the point of what I'm going for is that inequality in the pay is not injustice, right? There's nothing unjust about the fact that these guys make a lot more money than my dad does, right? And so we need to be able to distinguish between the things that differ. They're unequal, yes. Unjust? No. It's perfectly fine. If people want to pay him the money to play the game, there's nothing unjust about that. And so, again, the point is we have to distinguish between the things that differ. Inequality and injustice are two different things. We have to keep that distinction in mind. So certainly more could be said in regard to encroaching worldliness and worldly ideology into the life of the church, but suffice it to say, as Christians, We must distinguish between things that differ, and in doing so, approve the things that are excellent. We must not allow the world to make our distinctions for us, and likewise, we must not allow the world to blur distinctions that should exist. We must not call good evil or evil good. We must, as they say, call a spade, using the word of God rightly understood as our guide. Approving the things that are excellent means that we disapprove of those things that are not excellent, and we turn away from them by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is in this way that we are sincere and blameless as we live for Christ here in this world. And in saying that, Paul's not talking about sinless perfection, but true-hearted faithfulness. We will hardly be sincere or blameless in following Christ if we're calling good evil and evil good. That's the exact opposite of being sincere and blameless. And so Paul prays for these Christians, prays that their love would abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that they may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And then finally, he prays that they be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ and is to the glory and praise of God. And this is the logical outcome of the things for which Paul has already prayed. If a Christian is abounding in love by means of knowledge and discernment, if they're approving the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless, then there's going to be good fruit. Good fruit will not only exist, it will abound. And notice two things here in the text about this fruit. One, it comes through Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 that God the Father is the one who works in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 15 that he is the vine, we're the branches, and we only bear fruit if we abide in the vine. We have to remain in Christ and draw our life from him if we're going to be filled with this fruit. It comes through Jesus Christ and not through us and us alone. It is born by us, but it comes through Christ. Secondly, this fruit is to the glory and praise of God. It's not for our glory and praise, it's for God's glory. We let our light shine before men so that they may see our good works. And the result is that they glorify our Father in heaven. It is for the glory of God. Indeed, all that we do is to be done for the glory of God, even if it is something as simple as eating or drinking. This is Paul's prayer for these people. But it should be clear by now that everything that he has prayed for is not only the gift and the grace of God, but these are also things that we are called to do, right? These are things that we are called to do. We're commanded to do these things. We're commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. We're commanded to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are commanded to be discerning in that Paul says, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. We're commanded to bear good fruit in that we're commanded to let our light shine. These are commands. We're called to them. But these are also graces. God is the one who gives them to us. It's much like what Peter was talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he said that God's divine power has given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. And then he goes on and he says, therefore, do these things. Add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and right on down the list. The point is, God is the one who gives all of these things to us. They start from him, and then they are born out in our lives. Makes us think of what Paul says later to the Philippians when he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We will and we work for his good pleasure, but it is God who works in us to do both. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace that though you command us these things and call us to them. You do not leave us to our own devices, but it is you who works these things in us through Jesus Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask, Lord, that indeed our love would abound more and more in real knowledge and discernment, that we would approve those things that are excellent, so that we'd be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And we pray, Father, that we'd be filled with the fruit of righteousness through Christ for your glory and not ours. We pray that you'd help us, that you'd strengthen us, that we would live for you and walk with you even this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.